I know Aaron prayed earlier that God would blow the roof off this place. I wish he would. And get a new building. Would you please grab your Bibles, everybody? In front of you, there's ones and underneath the chairs. I want you to turn with me to Acts chapter 17, please. Acts 17. And the text I'm about to read are verses 30 through 34. We've walked the roads here with the Apostle Paul as he wanders into Athens. We know he has been in this Greek city for several days, doing what he does best. He has walked into this very idolatrous pagan society, again, no different than what we find in our present culture. And so this relates very nice, neat, and clear to us as well today. And so if you would just follow along as I read verses 30 to 34 in Acts 17. Being then God's offspring, I'm sorry, that was verse 29, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Let's pray. Lord God, again, I would ask, as we've just sung, that your word would wash open our eyes, in a sense, that through the work of your Spirit and your word, Lord, this morning, we would indeed be radically changed, transformed, that your saving grace and gospel would speak clearly. And Lord, that we would, sitting here listening, have our ears and eyes and hearts open to what you'd have for us. And again, Lord, I would ask that you'd allow me to fade to the background, that you would be seen and felt and known front and center. Lord, I just pray that we wouldn't just be going through the motions again today, but we would really see Jesus firsthand with great clarity, and that you'd speak, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, Paul steps into this divine stage before a pagan, idolatrous, anything-goes audience. Again, a people no different than what we have here today in our own culture. And his aim and goal has been the same since the moment God took hold of his heart some 16 years earlier on that road to Damascus. And Paul has had one goal and aim, and that is to lift up God, to point people to Jesus Christ, and to share a clear and accurate gospel. That's his strategy, that's his methodology, that's what he's about. He's not steering to the left or to the right. He's staying the course. I love Paul for that. I just love Paul. And here he is. He is boldly bringing forth a message. to this particular audience that particular day in Athens. And it's not just any message. He would boldly speak a life-transforming message, a name-changing truth, an idol-shattering declaration, a counter-cultural gospel. That's what he shares. And that's what I would ask we would be sharing on a regular basis as well. The gospel is like no other message the world has ever encountered, nor will ever encounter. The gospel is the most powerful thing on the planet and will remain the most powerful thing on the planet. Again, as found in the person of Jesus Christ. And what is he doing? He is giving them the good news of a really good and gracious God. And again, Paul has just laid out this brilliant discourse here with the aim of bringing these pagan listeners to the knowledge of the only living and true God as the sole and proper object of their adoration and worship. What we have here, beloved, is not some... Paul wasn't giving some cozy fireside chat from a stool as they were just kind of gathered around. It wasn't... Paul wasn't simply... So often we use that term, share the gospel, and I don't have a big problem with that term, but sometimes the word sharing... Paul wasn't just sharing like you and I would share a story at the break table at the workplace with our work buddies. You know, Paul here is really not just sharing the gospel. He, in a sense, as we would see as we go on, he is in a sense commanding the gospel. He is pointing, very vividly pointing the gospel at their very hearts. There's a tremendous sense, and I hope you see this, a tremendous sense of urgency in the tone of this text. And Paul knew that there was a huge difference in what the Athenians believed in by their pick-and-choose, consumeristic, pluralistic culture there. It was like their politically correct culture that Paul was speaking into is, no different than what we have here today. And Paul wasn't giving them another opportunity to pick another idol to choose from among many. He wasn't throwing out another philosophical or religious choice to be made from among many. Paul was proclaiming, beloved, the one and only choice to be made. Paul was lovingly, unashamedly, boldly declaring the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you what, that will rub people the wrong way, especially in a culture like our own, which is relative and pluralistic and consumeristic. Anything goes. If it's good for you, you know, that's fine, but it's not for me, and so on and so forth. All roads lead to heaven. If you're just nice enough, sweet enough, and kind enough, everything will go your way. Doesn't happen that way. You know, Paul was clearly declaring this as not only the best way, but the only way. And really, the gospel of Jesus Christ really does have the answer to life's biggest questions. Questions pertaining to the purpose for living. Why am I here? What happens when we die? Will Brett Favre be a Viking next year? I mean, they're all here. And yet, if one was to seriously, and help me, hear me on this, to seriously dig into the truths and realities of Christianity, to seriously dig into the truths and reality of the gospel, I think they would find it to be exactly what the scriptures play it out to be. In this world of ours where we consider all the worldviews and all the ideologies and all the religions and all the cults that humanity has turned to throughout the ages, I pray and I believe that you cannot, if you seriously search, you cannot miss the fact that Christianity is like no other religion. It's like no other cult. It's like no other philosophy. And it will turn out to be exactly what it claims to be. the very best and greatest news that one will ever have the opportunity to hear. I'm convinced of that. And yet here we have Paul now coming to the end of this life-changing gospel message, this message of hope, by delivering his final sharp, crisp, pinpoint conclusion, aiming it right at the hearts of these Athenians, as he proclaims here. In particular, he is proclaiming now, as we read in this text, a life-saving gospel, and in particular, a life-saving gospel of repentance. To wrap it up in a simple nutshell here, I mean, the gospel is basically a gospel of repent and believe, all right? But repentance is key, and he has it here. And we, too, need the message of repentance for our generation as well. For we are just as guilty, if not more so, than these Greek Athenians. If you think this through historically, now, we have had in our country this grand and glorious country of America, if we can call it that. We've had the gospel, we've had the word, we've had the living word in our living rooms, in our bookshelves. We've had it in our country for hundreds and hundreds of years. Have we not? In fact, some of the stats are that on the average, there's something like, I don't know, it's up to, I think, I don't know, 5 to 7 Bibles per family. We are definitely without excuse. And yet, these Athenians heard this particular gospel for the very first time. On that particular day, Paul walked into Athens, and they too were without excuse for their ignorance. And Christianity does not begin, beloved, with the Mr. Rogers version by saying, oh, you're a very good person, and everything is going to be nice for you if you'll just get in touch with God. Not found anywhere in the text. Christianity says very plainly that you have failed to seek after God, that you have gone your own way, that you are willfully ignorant. And therefore, God now commands that you repent of that ignorance. And as we repent, the grace of God is seen as he holds out that gospel of salvation through grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. What a gracious God. And yet, this morning, in order to understand this context here, what does it mean to repent? What does true repentance look like? It's more, beloved, and it's part of it, but it's more than just saying, I'm sorry. It's more than just saying, please forgive me. It's a whole lot more. It's according to the scriptures, true repentance is a God-ordained, spirit-led change of a person's mind, will, and affections, okay? It is a complete and radical reversal of never going back to what you once were, all right? In fact, it's impossible if you read the scriptures correctly. If we are a new creation in Christ, the old has gone, the new has come, we can't go back. Do we still get caught up in some of our old fallen habits of sin? Yes. But ultimately, if you're truly born again by the Spirit of God, God will bring about that true saving repentance. And the scriptures are full of what that looks like. Let me just read a few here for you. 1 Peter 1:14, it says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct. Again, the old ways are gone, the new ways are here. Titus 2:11-12 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions over here, but to live now in a self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Again, Ephesians 5, 6 through 8 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you too were in darkness." We were in darkness. I remember that. I don't know if you got, some of you might remember when you were in darkness. But it says, "Now you're in light in the Lord, so therefore walk as children of light." Darkness over here, light over here. Great verse, we'll find it again in Acts one day as we continue this road to travel on the book of Acts. 4 years from now, we might get to this verse. But anyway, I'm sorry. Acts 26, 18 says, "I am sending you," again, God is speaking to Paul on that Damascus road. What a tremendous, "I am sending you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness again to light, from the power of Satan over here to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." You see, again, the great contrast, the wonderful contrast of what happens when true repentance takes place in our lives. And what Paul lays out for us this morning are three clear reasons to repent. So I want to give you three clear reasons to repent. And you'll see that in that half sheet of paper, I hope, that was stuck inside the worship folders this morning. And I hope this rattles all of our spiritual cages this morning, that we really think about what does it mean to truly repent. Three reasons to repent. God just clearly shares these this morning with us in the text. Verse 30, again, it says this, "The times of ignorance God overlooked." All right, first reason he says to us, to the Athenians, to the world, because God has been patient with you. Because God has been patient. In fact, is God has been patient, and I want to end it with this, for a time. God has been patient for a time. We should repent because God has been graciously patient to each one of us. The scriptures are very plain that God's kindness and his patience with us in spite of our willful ignorance should encourage us to repent. Again, we've had this completed word of God in our country for hundreds of years. Again, we have no excuse. The Athenians heard that gospel for the first time when Paul preached it that day, yet they too were told they had no excuse again for their ignorance. And this perfect, holy, righteous God, the universe, beloved, has every right to strike us where we stand. He really does, because of our wretched, rebellious hearts. We don't like to hear that. People don't want to talk about that. We're a prideful people. We want to say, you know what? We're not good. We're not good in any way, shape, or form apart from God in us. And the question is, why doesn't he strike us dead? He could. The minute we breathe, he should say, "Get out of my sight. I'm holy. You're sinful. What are you doing?" He has every right to do so. And yet, why doesn't he? It is because of God's gracious patience again with you and me. God has graciously and sovereignly overlooked our horrible, sinful ignorance for a time. Acts 14, 15 and 16 says this, "Men, why are you doing these things?" Again, this is Paul preaching. Again, this idolatry is steeped in this culture as well as it is in ours. "We also are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things," again, repentance here, "to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways." Again, God was being patient. He's letting people walk in their own sinful ways. Romans 2:4 says this, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness," now hear me, "that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance." I don't know how you came to saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, But I really was grasped by the grace and love of Christ. That's what drew me. That was the draw. That was the moment I can recall back when I was a long-lost, long-haired, goofball, hippy-dippy dude, you know. And all of a sudden, I mean, I hated Christianity. I wanted nothing to do. I made fun of Christians. I really did. In fact, it's to the point that I was persecuting them in a wrong and mean fashion. And yet, God grabbed hold of me. I realized finally that particular day of June of 1976, woohoo, yeah, that was a long time ago, that I was a wretched, lost sinner destined for a place called hell. And it wasn't because, this and that, but it was his love that drew me. I realized, why would he love me? Why would he go to a cross for me? Why would he shed his blood for me? I'm a loser. Guess what? You guys are losers too. All right? apart from the grace of God, it is what it is. Romans 3, 25 and 26 says this, whom God put forth as a propitiation by his blood. Again, that's one of those big eight-cylinder terms. Propitiation means to turn away, to be atoned for. Jesus took upon himself the wrath of God. He turned away the wrath that we deserved by his blood, it says. And again, it says that's to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness because, again, of his divine forbearance. He had passed over former sins. It means just for a time, God is gracious for us. For a time, God has been gracious to the world. Have you noticed? We're still here. We're still breathing. You know, we're still getting up in the morning and going to work. Right now, God is still being gracious. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret, whereas the worldly grief produces death. Now I've shared this before, but we have two vivid illustrations in the scriptures of two apostles, two men that walked and talked and lived and ate with Jesus. We have the apostle Peter and we have Judas. Both of them denied God. Both of them forsook Christ. Both of them. And yet one truly repented and became a pillar of the church, and we'll see him in glory. Another one felt kind of bad, but he ends up committing suicide. Totally different repentance. Again, 1 Peter 4:3 says, for the time already past, is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. Again, you and I love that verse for the fact that I've had more than enough time to sin. You know? We've all had more than enough time to sin. God, go for it, whatever. But ultimately, God wants you in the kingdom. God wants you to be set free from the bondage of those idols that we create in our lives each and every day. And none of us here can plead ignorance. None of us. If you flip back with me to Acts chapter 3 in your scriptures here, we'll quickly look at this. This is Peter preaching that great sermon in which 5,000 come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Probably more than that, because men, and there would have been women and children as well there. But he says in Acts chapter 3, verse 17, and it says, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. And he goes on to tell them about the scriptures and how they foretold of Christ. In verse 19, he says, therefore, repent and turn again. Why? So that your sins may be blotted out, and that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, this Jesus. This is great news. And what happens, the end result again? It says that 5,000 came to saving knowledge. But their time of ignorance was done. They heard the good news. We could go to Romans chapter 1 and realize that we are all without excuse. We're all sinners. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. Beloved, God doesn't believe in atheists, all right? He has no time for atheists. Revelation, of course, points to a creator God that what I would call natural revelation, general revelation. You can look outside and see the stars and the planets and the mountains and the scenes and whatever. You look and you say, you know, somebody created this. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that. You can try to deny that. You can try to suppress that, which it says they did here. But it's not going to work. It just isn't going to work. And basically what happens then? They exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Again, idolatry. Idolatry. Same thing in Athens. Same thing here in Romans. Same thing here in the good old USA. Idolatry. You cannot plead ignorance, beloved. It's not going to work. My prayer is that God's loving patience and kindness with each one of us would lead us to repentance. Let's look at the next reason that you and I should repent. Pretty plain, pretty simple in this text. I better flip back to it myself here now. Again, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. What is another reason? Because God commands repentance. God commands repentance. If God commands it, we had better do it. This is no small matter, beloved. This is not something you put aside for a better time when it's more convenient. You don't disobey a holy, righteous God without suffering the consequences. It's there. And since God is a sovereign creator over all, and this is the argument that Paul is making here, and since God is a sovereign creator over all, guess what? It makes him ruler over all. And having been created, beloved, you and I, by that one and only loving, gracious God, guess what? We are under his what? Jurisdiction. He alone sets the rules. We submit to his loving and gracious authority. When he speaks, we do indeed listen. Not all the time. And if you look at this text again, do you see the range and scope of this call to repentance? Who does it include? Or better yet, who does it exclude? It says here, he commands all people. Okay, all people. He could stop there. But then he elaborates a little bit more. All people, just so you're not hearing me right, all people everywhere to repent. The scope and range of this command to repent is where? It's every single person on the planet that ever breathed, past, present, and future, is called to repent. There's no exceptions anywhere, any place, anyhow, anyway. No one is left out, but all must repent of their sin or be lost forever in a real live place called hell. And some people, you know, some people will go, this God, he's a mean God. He's just such a self-righteous, judgmental God. And you know what? He can do that. He can do that. If anyone's going to be self-righteous, guess what? He is. All right? He's the only one who can claim that. But we miss the point. This isn't some sick, calloused, uncaring, cold command by some cosmic killjoy in the sky. All right? Who's just pointing our finger at us going, I'm going to get you. This is an extremely gracious God who is pleading right here for the souls of humanity, knowing full well that he has their very, very best in mind. Do you believe that? Do you believe in a good and gracious God? That he always has your very best in mind. We can't figure it out right now with Don Oswald, but he still has his best in mind. Amen? He still does. Glorious God. We know that Jesus commanded and preached repentance. We know that John the Baptist commanded and preached repentance. We know that Paul preached repentance. We know that all the apostles and Peter and so on preached repentance. Without repentance, beloved, guess what? No gospel. No repentance, no salvation. No repentance, guess what? No hope. And beloved, coupled with repentance, always coupled with repentance, is this heart of humility. Did you hear what I just said? It's a heart of humility. And humility and repentance, as I've said before, is the soil of grace. If you desire to know Christ and love Christ and grow up in Christ, as well as love one another, then humility and repentance are absolute necessities for you and I to grow up in Christ and to love each other and to just be overjoyed with the presence of God in our lives. It's so important that we understand the importance of this command to repent. We are called to be a repentant people. When? Just one time? One time we're just going to repent? When we are initially saved, yeah, I repented once. And that's it? Shame on all of us. We should be having hearts of repentance continuously. Hearts of humility continuously. We don't always get it right, beloved. All fingers are pointing at me. Let's look at the third and final reason you and I should repent. Found in verse 31. Paul gives another reason here. God gives us another reason here. It says, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance or furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. He has furnished proof for all. Why again? Why? What's the third reason? Because God has appointed a final day of reckoning. If you've fallen asleep, wake up right now. This is important. Because God has appointed a final day of reckoning. This is the triune God of the universe has set a predetermined time in which he will judge the entire world in perfect and complete righteousness by the man whom he has appointed, and that is the God-man in the person of Jesus Christ. Our judgment day is coming. It's coming. And there's no way out of it. This is a serious and sober reason to repent. Paul is intentionally here turning up the heat in order to grab hold of their hearts, to get their undivided attention. This is serious. This is indeed a matter of life and death. Again, we've said this, shared this verse earlier, Romans chapter 2, but I'm going to keep reading in this chapter. It says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? That's what God wants. That's what Paul is aiming for here. That's what I desire with my friends and family and loved ones and strangers and enemies. But he goes on to say, but because of your hard and unrepentant hearts, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Beloved, we are so nonchalant about things like this, the things that really, really matter most, the big picture items of life and death. Why are we here? What happens when we die? I know what happens. I pray most of you know what happens. It's nothing to be casual about when we're talking about these things. This is so serious. This isn't some half-hearted judgment. This isn't some do-over judgment. This isn't some maybe judgment, but a final, complete, holy, and righteous judgment that is coming. And when the final day of judgment comes, and it will, there will be no exceptions. There will be no excuses. No one in the end will cry, unfair God or foul. No one will be able to claim ignorance. There will be no do-overs. There will be no in-betweeners. There will be no maybe laters. There will be no fence riders. There will be no lukewarmers. It is a fixed and final and righteous judgment by the only one and only holy, majestic God of the universe. And it's coming. And the good news is you can avoid it now. This is awesome news. Yes. Verse 31, it says here again that Jesus basically proved without a doubt that when he died historically on a cross and was buried and rose again historically 3 days later, this historical event in which he conquered death and sin and Satan, in which he took upon himself the penalty and punishment that all sinners rightfully deserved by his saving work on the cross, God turned away the righteous wrath of God the Father, that all people in the end on that final judgment will receive fairly, precisely, completely, and forever if they do not repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Luke 24 says, thus it is written, 46 to 48, that Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations. It says, then he says, and you are witnesses of these things. Beloved, there are people in this room this morning that are witnesses of that resurrection power. They have met Jesus face to face, in a sense, through the living word, through the work of the Spirit. We cannot be nonchalant and carefree and calloused about what's so important here. I got to tell you, I had a heavy week this week with stuff. And you may not think, oh, this doesn't affect you, but it affected some of you personally too. You know, you heard the news of the 14 and 15-year-old boy and girl wandering the park path, carrying a shotgun in hand. Right here, they go to their junior high students at Oakland Junior High. It's where all my kids went to school. It's where they grew up. And they decided to end their lives with that shotgun. It was just tragic. It's horrible. And as I got to thinking about it, because I was, it affected me to the point, because I was a Washington County chaplain for several years, 6+ years. And I would have to go on these horrible calls just like that one. And I was thinking, I wonder which chaplain got called on that one. And I've seen such filth and horror and ugliness, and my heart just went out. So I thought about these kids, and their lives were just snuffed out. Because why? Because they had no hope. They had not Christ. And their day of reckoning has come. We don't know where they're at. I can't judge where their souls are at. But here's the bottom line. Beloved, your life may not end that same tragic way. But those found outside of Christ, the end result is still all the same. Everyone here, I'm going to tell you, I am a prophet. You can go to school on this one. Everyone here is going to physically die, all right? And it may be from a shotgun, as in their scenario was. It may be in a car crash. It may be from cancer. Or you may just die in your sleep at a ripe old age, but the end result is still the same outside of Christ. And it is still tragic. And it is still horrible. Beloved, here's what it's going to be. As we see here, some sneered, some mocked, but others believed. The world will always be split straight down the middle. You either love Jesus or you hate him. You either receive Jesus or you reject him. You either want Jesus or you want what the world has, and it's empty and nothing and tragic. You see, you will eventually die and you'll either wake up in joyous exultation before your glorious, gracious Lord of all the galaxies, or you will wake up to an eternity of forever loneliness, ultimate hopelessness, meaningless, empty, tragic torment of forever existence. A billion times worse than you'd ever encounter in this present physical world. But God would want none to perish. None. He would want none to die apart from belief and trust in him and his life-saving gospel. Jesus would want none to turn away from the truth and reality of who he said he was. My prayer is that we would not waste our lives on trivial pursuits. We wouldn't fall after serving these empty, self-serving idols. We wouldn't buy into these false and wicked and tragic philosophies and ideologies, that we would find our everlasting, all-satisfying joy in the person of Jesus Christ alone. That's my prayer. And how does that happen? By repenting of your sinful ways, by turning towards and trusting in whom Jesus Christ said he was. Amen? That's it. Yes! Such good news. And I know some of you are just wandering off in your minds right now. It's not hitting home. You're still pretending ignorance. I pray you would repent. I pray you would trust Christ. I pray you would not walk out of this room without saying, I need you, Lord. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. Do your work. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, I would ask in the power of your Spirit, in the power of your Word, in the power of your Gospel, that you would please change lives, that you would please radically make a difference, that you would please open up our hearts, our ears, our eyes to you. Lord, save souls. But Lord, those of us that are already walking with you, Lord, I pray that you'd keep us humble, you'd keep us repentant, you'd keep us looking out for those that are lost, realizing that their time of ignorance is done. They need Jesus. There's no time for ignorance. There's only time for you, Lord. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.